Good morning. I would like to begin with a reading from Philippians chapter 4, verse 5a. Hear now the word of God. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that as we examine the word of God this morning, that the word of God would examine us. And we do pray, Father, that you would sanctify us, that we would seek the mind of Christ, and that we would ever seek to live in a manner consistent with who we are, children of the living God. So we do pray that by your word, by your spirit, and even by the sacraments, Father, that you would achieve this in us this morning, we pray in his name. Amen. As previously stated, because this is a part two of a short series, in my estimation, the best method of preaching is verse by verse, through as much scripture as you can get through in the course of your life as a minister. This, more than any other routine, presses the pastor to declare the whole counsel of God. Too often, ministers will grind their theological axes and pet doctrines. Of course, even when preaching verse by verse, it is possible to highlight only that which the teacher desires to emphasize. It is possible to kind of do a topical sermon, even if you're going through verse by verse. Nonetheless, in my judgment, this is the most edifying process. Yet, there are times when occasions arise that warrant a topical message. Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the fascism of the 30s comes to mind. That's a pretty extreme example. 9/11 would be a more modern example of a time when you would depart from wherever you were preaching and speak to a subject. So we are departing from our current series to address the challenge to the culture and the challenge to the church in this current season. And next week, we will return to our series, Route 66, and that little epistle of James. Let me do a quick review of what we talked about last week. We talked last week about embracing suffering as a means by which God refines his children and produces in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's my prayer and objective that we would embrace the political turmoil and the COVID challenge in such a way as to avoid profaning the providence of God, a rebellious and disobedient response to God's sovereign hand will not yield the desired blessing. Pastorally, my biggest concern has to do with our relationships one with another. Maybe a month ago or 6 months ago, my biggest concern would have been, what is the best way for us to organize our church services during this season? Now, that has shifted. I, as a pastor of this church, and just in general, in terms of the climate of modern Western evangelicalism, have a different concern, and that is the relationship that Christians have one with another. A member of our church reminded me last week of Lincoln's second inaugural. For those of you who don't know, I mean, he's elected and takes office in 1860, and immediately we're in Civil War, and then his second inaugural 4 years later is at the end of that war, toward the end of that war. And he's trying to bring a nation together in that brief inaugural, a nation which consisted of families, classmates, fellow soldiers, people who went to West Point together, who for a time were killing each other. And now, what does he say in order to bring that nation back together? A daunting task indeed, I think, far exceeding the task before us. Nonetheless, a wedge threatens the church. And not our church, not just our church, but churches in general. I mentioned last week how I had run into a minister, and he was telling me how his church was 50-50 on their elder board in terms of how to respond. I've heard so many stories, and even this week I met with a young pastor, and he shared the exact same story about his church. It's pretty universal in terms of the problem within the church. What I mean by that is it's a universal problem on how is it that we should respond appropriately to this COVID issue. And though it's not primary, inextricably linked to the COVID issue, is the political issue which seems to accompany it. Now, I have to say, this matter has been way more difficult than I think most of us could have anticipated. And last week, I sought to express some of the reasons why it is so difficult. Now, the objective of that was for us to be more understanding of those people within the body of Christ with whom we might disagree, to kind of understand your motives, understand your convictions and where you're getting this from. But even further than that, my objective is that we might excel in letting brotherly love continue. Can we come through this season excelling in brotherly love rather than hamshackled in our brotherly love? Well, among the reasons I brought up last week, and I'll just say this for quick review, why is this so difficult? One, a lack of historical and biblical precedent. It's just not something we see in confessions and systematic theologies, specifically how to handle a pandemic. Another thing that makes this difficult is the immediate impact this has on everybody. It immediately changed everybody's life. Thirdly, the vastness of the spectrum within orthodoxy, within Christians, on the best response. What is actually the best way to handle this? And you listen to somebody and who you trust and is wise, and they give an argument, and you go, oh, it seems to make sense. And then you listen to somebody else, and they give the opposing view, and that seems to make sense too. So you've got Christians who are wise giving all these different views. It makes it kind of difficult to arrive at a conclusion. Another reason it's difficult is because we're in the habit of questioning other people's motives, a prerogative that belongs only to God, who searches the thoughts of man. Another difficulty is the varying degrees of opinion regarding the jurisdiction of the civil magistrate. How far can the state go in terms of kind of telling the church what to do? Now, I've tried to explain that many times, and I think a lot of people are having a hard time getting their arms around it. And maybe I'm not doing a very good job at explaining that. And so I'm just telling you now, those of you especially who are live streaming, that feel free during the Q&A time to ask me very specifically about that issue. What is our driving force, at least me personally, in terms of the way I have argued or voted in terms of the relationship of the church and the civil magistrate? I'll do my best to answer that question. Another thing that makes this difficult is the uniqueness of the church when compared to other institutions. The church is not Costco. The church is not a car wash. The church is very unique in that respect, which makes it more difficult. We can't just look at the way the culture handles the church and then compare it to the way the culture would handle other institutions. And finally, last week, we talked about optics, how churches are viewed by the watching world and people's differing views on that. And I just kind of stopped because we could have continued. There are numerous other variables that make this a challenging issue, not the least of which is the difficulty of a unified, reliable source of information. Our news outlets may yield entirely different data than other news outlets. And the way news works, at least online, if you spend enough time accessing one source or opinion, you'll be algorithmed into getting more of the same. And you begin to dig your heels in. All this to say, we are in the midst of a battle to understand the issues before us, but more importantly, to understand each other. It's why I mentioned all of this last week. And I finished last time with a challenge for us to seek to imitate Christ in the enduring of our suffering. We are also to imitate Christ in terms of one of the reasons why he became flesh, and that was that he might better sympathize with our weakness. We are all faced with new and, for most of us, uncharted challenges. The enemy would have our ships colliding with one another. We, against such an assault, should recognize that even though our ships are not all in a straight line, they are all brothers and sisters in the same tide. And we need to close our gun ports. Now, this morning, I wish to push the undertaking a bit further. The Apostle Paul offers a phrase early in the fourth chapter of Philippians. We already read it. We'll read it again. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Now, just for the sake of accuracy, forbearing means not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom, yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. Another definition I quite liked was, quote, sweet reasonableness. Another definition adds this, to be tolerant or patient in the face of provocation. It only makes sense, right? If one is forbearing, there has to be something to forbear. Recognizing that the epistles were generally written in response to an issue, the Apostle Paul didn't generally just write out of thin air. Something was brought to his attention and he's addressing that. I took a bit of time to examine, why would the Apostle Paul write, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men? Why would he write that? And as I pursued the context of this, I saw that some of the most beautiful and comforting and oft-quoted passages in all of Scripture ran adjacent to this call to have a forbearing spirit. It is in this context that we read these wonderful words such as, rejoice in the Lord always. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It is in this context where Paul writes, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, any virtue, and if anything is praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Wonderful passages in the context of, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. But even still, I wanted to examine, but why is he writing this? What happened? What was the issue in terms of the impetus for writing this chapter in particular? Well, what we read as we move earlier into the chapter are these words, verse 2. I implore you, Yodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, it is almost universally received that Paul was desirous here to settle a quarrel between two women. That's the issue. We don't know what the quarrel was about, and I think that's probably by design, because not knowing exactly what the quarrel was about means that we can more universally apply the solution. You see, if it was a quarrel about this one thing, we'd say, well, this counsel only goes to that issue, but we don't know what it was. So we can look at this counsel and go, this could be applied to many quarrels. Well, we also learn in verse 3 of Philippians is that these were women who excelled in Christian maturity. For they are assigned great honor by the Apostle Paul, who calls them co-laborers. They are called fellow soldiers with Paul in the gospel. So this passage that we're looking at offers God's counsel for mature Christians in conflict. And I thought to myself, wow, this is closer to what's happening today than I actually originally anticipated. Now keep in mind that the issue, even though we don't know exactly what it was significant enough for it to reach the ears of the Apostle Paul, and significant enough for Paul to write about it in Holy Scripture. So it probably wasn't something small. It was probably something somewhat significant. And as we seek Paul's and really God's remedy for conflict, so here we have it. What do you do when you have a conflict of mature Christians within the church? Let us take notice of a phrase used three times in the opening four verses. The phrase, in the Lord. When pondering how well we will reunite, that comes up a lot. I had lunch at Presbytery this weekend, and Friday I had lunch with a young seminarian who asked me, he goes, how do you think when this is all done, the church will reunify? What will it look like? I hear that question a lot. So when we're thinking about how well we'll reunite as our current challenge either winds down or I suspect transitions into something else entirely, it can hardly be said better than John Calvin. Writing on this, he said, we must take notice, however, that whenever he speaks of agreement, he adds also the bond of it in the Lord. For every combination will inevitably be accursed if apart from the Lord. And on the other hand, nothing is so disjoined but that it ought to be reunited in Christ. Paul seems to be assuming that if his readers are truly in the Lord, reconciliation is inevitable. But we are not left there. We're not left there. As if true godly forbearance means something like hesitatingly tolerate, which is what I thought of when I thought of forbearance. Okay, I'll put up with you. The recipe the Holy Spirit gives is thick with wisdom. And really beyond what we can excavate in our short time, so I'm going to highlight some of these points that are made. In verse 4, it almost appears to be a forced entry into the midst of God's counsel to insert the words, rejoice in the Lord always, again, I will say rejoice. Now, as an apologist, I look at that and I go, that doesn't fit in to the argument here. Why are you distracting me with rejoice in the Lord? The imprisoned, the persecuted, and the soon-to-be-dead apostle is not merely himself joyful, but stirs others to the joy in the Lord as well. Paul won't offer person-to-person counsel without, as was his custom, to direct us to the source of our true and eternal joy first, which is found in Christ alone. One might easily conclude that the providential removal of our joy in and through the world is designed to remind us from whence our true joy and strength actually flows. It's almost as if God's going, these other things that are making you happy, I'm going to take them away from you for a while so that you relook at me. Verse 5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. But then we have B. I didn't mention this in the opening. The Lord is near. Now, we're going to conclude in a moment by returning to how forbearance goes beyond a mere begrudging tolerance. But for now, notice that final phrase, the Lord is near. What does that mean? What does he mean when he says that? I don't think he's talking about the second coming. And I don't think he's talking even about the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. I think what he's probably doing here is appealing to Psalm 145, verse 18, where we learn the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. In all of our conflicts, we are to be ever reminded that it is God who ultimately sorts things out. We may prepare for battle. We should prepare for battle. But you know the rest of the verse. The victory is the Lord's. Now, there are ways that I would like to see things pan out. You can secretly talk to me, Pastor Paul, what would you like this to look like? You know, and I, depending on how well I know you, I might be more or less guarded with how I would answer that question. But we are building on shaky ground, and we will find any kind of genuine reconciliation fleeting unless we defer to the invisible yet mighty hand of God in terms of his providence. And we would be fools not to prefer it. If I gave you the way I think things should pan out, and you could have an audience with Christ, and he could explain how he thinks things should pan out, which, by the way, is the way they will pan out, who would you pick? I know who I'd pick, and he's not standing right here. Now, this is all followed by my favorite command, I think, in all of Scripture. Philippians 4, 6a, be anxious for nothing. I had a Bible years ago, which was a horrible translation, but I loved the way it translated this verse. Don't worry about anything. Needless to say, it is difficult. Now, keep in mind the one phrase we're studying as we look at all the context. So we could do that with other phrases, but this is the issue. The phrase we're studying is having a forbearing spirit in light of a conflict between two people. We have to recognize this. It is difficult to be forbearing on the outside when you're anxious on the inside. See, he's still addressing how to do this and do this well. Prior to this wonderful command is an appeal to the providence of God. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. On the other side of this command lies another command. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we see this command, and before that command, we see the basis of it, the sovereignty of God, and after it, we see another command that we go to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving, and obviously a lot could be said there. The bookends of trusting in the providence of God and beseeching of God with a thankful heart, I would argue, is the recipe for equanimity. That place in our souls, in our minds, where we have that type of solace of spirit, that comfort of spirit, where our ability to forbear one another becomes the natural outflow of what's going on in our hearts. I think Psalm 55, 22 says it well, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Well, as we move through the passage, seeking to resolve this conflict between two women, I noticed something as I was studying during the course of the week, and that is, no matter what that conflict was, the solution to the problem seems much greater and more glorious than whatever the problem might have been. The answer to the problem, as we look at it, goes, you look at that and you go, wow, you're bringing me to a higher place in the answer to this problem than the problem even seems to warrant. It's almost like going to God and go, I need lunch money. And God says, well, here are the riches of Solomon. The following promise, we're going to see here in just a second, is not only something that we should desire for ourselves, but we should desire this for the person with whom we have conflict. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, if this is happening at all, even in one person, let alone both, or all people, the conflict starts heading for the exits. Harping, I hope doesn't sound too strong, is Paul's persistence when he reminds us that it is peace with God. The peace of God, which guards our hearts and our minds, not peace with men. He's not saying you're going to be comforted by the peace you have with each other. No, no. It's the peace of God that guards your hearts and your minds. Does that mean it has nothing to do in terms of peace with men? Not at all. I would argue that peace with men is dependent upon peace with God. Now, verse 8, in my estimation, moving through, provides a list of objects of meditation. Why do I draw that conclusion? Well, because the verse says to meditate upon these things. So I guess it wasn't really hard for me to draw that conclusion. And although it would appear that this list that I'm about to read can and should apply to all of life, I'm going to read this. You'll be familiar with it. And I do think at some level we should do, this should be kind of the MO of our daily routine. But keep in mind the context here. The context here is a conflict between two people. So I think it is with the boundaries to go that Paul had as part of his intention for you to apply this to the very person with whom you have a conflict. And this is how it reads. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. A heavenly forbearance goes well beyond hesitatingly or begrudgingly tolerating. It moves into the realm of appreciating and admiring, encouraging and rejoicing. I can't imagine either one of these women reading this and going, I'll meditate on those things, but not in this other woman. I'll notice it in you and that and these things, but this other person, I can't find one good thing in her. Because let me tell you something, and because we're talking about two mature Christian women here, if you can't find one good thing in your Christian brother or sister, the problem is with you. It's an art. It's a skill. It's something that you need to develop. I'm sometimes invited to preach at churches, Christian churches, where I feel or even believe the music portion of the worship is, for various reasons, off, a bit off, and that the liturgy is lacking. I recall standing there, indignant. Such an immature and lacking service, I would think to myself. That terrible attitude was wrong on so many levels. What was going on in my mind for me to think that? Did I think that God was so impressed with our excellent singing and our perfect liturgy that he could take a break? Lord, if you need a break from the hard work you're doing and trying to sanctify this church, come to our church and relax. Is that what I was thinking? Did I think for a moment that I was the mature one when I, instead of singing with the congregation, couldn't overcome my haughty spirit? Until you all reach a level of higher sanctification, I'm not joining in. With whom was God pleased on those mornings? Certainly not me. Now I'm going to say this so you understand. Don't get me wrong. I still objectively think that some, or really all, there are our own worship and liturgies could be better. It wasn't as if I was kind of objectively wrong. Many of these churches have called upon me, and I'm available, and they've said, well, what do you think we should add to our service? I mean, that's a wonderful opportunity. I'll go, well, you know, maybe you think about a call to worship, or thinking about a benediction, or thinking about doing the Lord's Supper more often. You know, you have that relationship. So I did objectively think, at some level, I was right in my critique. But my attitude and puffed up spirit was, and often still is, in desperate need of humbling. Can we find in the person with whom we have conflict, especially in this current issue, attributes that are worthy of praise? When I first saw the movie Chariots of Fire, which I just think is one of the most wonderful movies, about Eric Little, who was a 1924 Olympian and also a missionary to China. It's just a wonderful, wonderful story. When I first saw that movie, Neither I nor any of my close Christian friends were Sabbatarian. In other words, we didn't believe that Christians had to obey the Sabbath, which, by the way, is the majority report in Western evangelicalism. But we loved that movie, and we admired Eric Little's conviction and lack of willingness to cave into the Prince of Wales because of his Christian convictions. I wasn't a Sabbatarian. He wouldn't run on the Lord's Day. And I remember we got together and said, well, he's kind of misguided in terms of his, you know, his Lord's Day practice. But you got to admire that when he went into that room on the boat and the Olympic Committee and the Prince of Wales tried to bully him into denying his convictions, he wouldn't do it. We didn't agree with his theology. By the way, many of us have changed on that. But you get my point. I recently observed a baptism in Russia. I didn't go to Russia. I saw it online, where they cut a hole in the ice so they could fully submerge the person being baptized. Yeah, exactly. I'm like, you know, things come up and you're like, okay, pass. Whoa, big fishing hole. I'm thinking, are they going to go fishing? Now, I am not one who holds doctrinally to the notion that full submersion is necessary in that sacrament. I think it's fine. You want to do it? I don't think it's necessary. I think pouring and sprinkling convey their own significant message. And somebody comes here and they're like, well, I was submerged. I have to get baptized again. We would say no. So I don't hold to the necessity of full submersion. But I couldn't help admiring the price they were willing to pay in order to hold what they believed the scriptures to teach. Man, if that person got baptized and I were there and they came out, my first words wouldn't be, well, you know, you didn't have to do that. Your theology is all. Friday when I was having lunch with a seminarian from Presbytery, we were talking about this, and he made the comment, and I had already written the sermon. He made the comment, he goes, I think that kind of admiration can be extended to even unbelievers at some level. And let me tell you, it's difficult for me to think of an entertainer who I disagreed with more growing up than Joan Baez. Now, some of you don't know who that is. And I was talking to this young, of course you do. You and I well know. But this young seminarian, you know, I said, well, you probably never heard of her, but Joan, I really disagree with Joan Baez. And he looked at me and he goes, oh, yeah, Bob Dylan's least favorite girlfriend, which, by the way, is probably true. And I'm like, he's like 20-something, you know. Nonetheless, she was so far on the other side of everything than I was politically. I thought her convictions were completely off the rails. But I couldn't help admire her willingness to dedicate her time, talent, energy, and finances to the things she believed in, things that I totally would disagree with. She was even willing to enter a war zone and was bombed for like 11 days in order for her, on her little trip, to stand behind her convictions. I have not seen that kind of faithfulness, albeit misguided, in maybe any Christian I know. And I think if I ever met Joan Baez, and she's still alive, she's like 80 now, I think I would open the conversation with her by expressing my admiration for her courage and efforts in seeking to keep her convictions. I think that's my starting point. I'm like, you know what? When you did those things, I have to admire the fact that you went into a military zone. I think I would start there before I began to tell her how wrong she was politically. Maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor Paul, you're going too far here. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that we are to disciple the nations, and we are to teach those disciples to obey all that Jesus commands, as we see in the Great Commission. But even Jesus, in his parables, even Jesus, because during Q&A, I love it, by the way, when somebody during Q&A goes, can you show me a Bible verse that somehow authenticates what you just said. And I like it when people say that, and I don't always have one readily available, and I better find one out, and so that if I'm asked again, I can show a passage or a verse that somehow buttresses my position. But I kind of got to jump on this one, just anticipating somebody might go, well, is there a Bible verse where somebody's commended who is otherwise a sinful person? And there is. We see in the parable of the unjust steward, a very controversial parable where this guy is going to get fired, you know, and so what he does is he cooks the books. Like, you know, he's the steward. He's like going, okay, I guess I'm not going to be working here anymore, so I'm going to be working with these other guys. So before I get fired, I'm going to, like, decrease the amount of money they owe my master. That's dishonest. That's not what Jesus is seeking to convey. I don't think in that parable Jesus is saying cooking the books is a legitimate alternative to being penniless before you go out into the job market or something. But what you see in that parable is that the unjust steward is commended for being wise in terms of thinking about his future. So there is even there this idea that even though everything else is wrong, everything you've done here is wrong, that attribute is an admirable attribute. Well, can we not? Can we not, in our current season, find attributes worthy of praise, even with, especially with, those with whom we disagree? Can you not go there in your mind? Now, at the risk of sounding self-aggrandizing, and I like to be as honest as I can be, you know, in terms of my own strengths and weaknesses. If I'm weak at something, you know, who am I trying to kid? But I have to be honest with you, I have found that, and just so you know, the fact that I'm here, you know that I'm not one in this whole spectrum who isolates, right? I don't view myself as on this spectrum as somebody who's very, you know, tight in terms of live, you know, I don't live stream. I mean, we're live streaming this. They're at home watching. I'm not there. I'm here. So that's not kind of the camp I'm in. But I'll tell you this, because I've had interactions with people who basically haven't left their house almost at all in 10 months. And I recognize how difficult psychologically and emotionally that is. My interaction with them isn't, what's wrong with you that you aren't where I am? How come you haven't figured out to be where I am? Not to mention how we talked about last week, I may not advise that anyway. But what I want to convey to them, I want to convey to the people who are live streaming it right now, is an admiration for the fact that you have a conviction and you're seeking to hold to it. And it's within the spectrum of biblical orthodoxy. They're not holding to a conviction that is objectively sinful. I may or may not agree with it, but can I admire them that they are at home and it's difficult for them to kind of not leave their house for whatever the reason might be? Can I go, wow, that's like getting baptized in Siberia, right? And I admire the fact that you're struggling through that, rather than immediately talking about how wrong they are. Let me tell you the flip side of that. Not a Sunday goes by, and I don't want to be overly dramatic, when I fail to think, and for some reason I only think about it on Sundays, that today may be the day that I get arrested and fined. And I think about, you know, how comfortable are the cots. Not very somebody speaking from experience. Some people who have expressed gratitude for that. I have had people come up to me, wherever they are on the spectrum, and go, you know what, I really appreciate the fact that you're kind of taking a risk by having church meet in person and doing this and that. You know, and I don't know where they are on the spectrum, but I tell you, it's encouraging to hear that. It's encouraging whether you agree or disagree to go, they could say, you know, look at it, I disagree entirely with what you guys have decided to do in terms of meeting in person, but I know there's a risk, I know it's difficulty, I know you've had a rough year, and I appreciate that. I wouldn't take that as a tacit approval of all my decisions. I would take that as a brother or sister in Christ encouraging the fact that I've had a hard year, telling me, I appreciate the work you're doing. And I'll tell you something else, because I always want to be open to guidance and instruction and correction. If somebody approaches me that way, similar to approaches whoever you are that way, you are more apt to listen to what they might have to say. You've cultivated an environment where good dialogue and instruction can actually take place, which I think is kind of what the Apostle Paul is doing in all of this. He's creating an environment where everybody will make godly decisions because their focus is in the Lord. What I'm hoping is that we all resist giving in to frustration, anger, and contempt for one another. I said this Sunday would be an exhortation. Consider it the exhortation. You're not to give in to your flesh. You know, the scriptures speak of three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, right now, is offering us COVID. Our flesh is offering us weakness, fatigue, and carnality. And the devil would use this to divide and, if possible, decimate the church. I can't imagine the devil is not giddy at the prospect of dividing the people of God without even using heresy, without even using gross immorality. I can't imagine the devil is not rejoicing that the people who have ever loved one another and have ever loved their church, whether it's our church or other churches out there, will be torn asunder without a bullet, without a torch, without a strap, and without a stake. How clever. How cunning. Friends, God has put the beauty of the settings here in Philippians, the fourth chapter. They're on the table. And he has called us in Christ to access them. And make no mistake about it, it is a fight. And we are called to fight the good fight of faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray for the church. We pray, and I pray, Father, for every individual within the church, that we would recognize those things that are the accoutrements, as it were, to exhibiting a forbearing spirit, that we in the Lord would ever rejoice in you, contemplate that which is beautiful and what is more beautiful than the cross of Christ, that those things might be yielded in us as well, and give us, Father, the insight and the capabilities of looking at one another, not so much to critique, but to encourage. Help us, Father, to find those attributes in one another that are worthy of praise and offer that encouragement. We do pray that you would sanctify us in this manner, we pray, in the precious name of the one who sanctifies. Amen.